Well, Father, we are grateful to be here today, and what a joy it is to worship you. Father, you have given us so much, namely your Son. And as we talk about a high view of Jesus, Father, I struggle to have one myself. Lord, my thoughts of you do not compare with reality. But Father, we thank you that you love us, and you love us enough to show us your Son, and I pray that Christ will be revealed in this message. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we just got back from a road trip to the southeast, and as we are driving around the south, I noticed a series of billboards. I actually looked it up, a ministry called Gospel Billboards, and they would say, anxious, and they show a man who obviously looks anxious. Jesus offers rest. Confused, Jesus offers clarity. Frustrated, Jesus offers peace. And concerned, Jesus can be trusted. Now, all of these are true statements to a certain extent, but there's a saying in ministry that what you win people with is what you keep them with, right? And there's a little bit of a danger that if you overpromise something, if you promise unicorns, candy, and rainbows, I mean, people are all going to expect all of those realities at all times, and when they don't get it, what happens? So I thought about maybe a follow-up billboard for each one. Tranquility, talking about Jesus will give you family tension. Free time, worshiping Jesus will take up your Sunday mornings and then some. Extra money, give it to Jesus and then some. And then my personal favorite, single, Jesus will shrink your dating pool. Yeah, all the single ladies are like, But there's a truth to that, right? We read in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I mean, you go throughout the Gospels, it's almost as if Jesus is trying to talk people out of following him. Are you sure you want to do this? Do you know what this will cost you? Because he knows that if you follow him, thinking that he will add something to your life, that he will help you enjoy the better you, that you will have your best life now, when the trials and tribulations that come upon you, because frankly, the world still hates Jesus and hates the followers of him, you will fall away. You think about it, what would drive a man like Paul to walk away from the potential of being a political, religious, and thought leader in Israel? What would drive him to be willing to become a pariah to his people, a threat to the public order, and a prisoner of Rome? The reason why is because he had a high view of Jesus. Now, high view of God is something we talk quite a bit about at this church, right? To have a high view is to see him as higher than you. He is of a higher rank. You are a private. He's the five-star general. There is a position that he has over you. In fact, when we see a vision of God, specifically the pre-incarnate Christ, which is what I believe in Isaiah 6:1, we see this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah sees this lofty picture of God, and his instinct is to start kissing the dirt. When he sees a high view of God, he makes himself as low as possible. And this vision of God is what would sustain him through a very, very difficult ministry with a hardened people who did not want to hear what he had to say. Eventually, according to tradition, he was executed by Manasseh, the wicked king of Judah, by sawing him in half. What would sustain him is a high view of God. He feared God more than anybody else. And so when Paul is seeking to motivate Timothy to engage in a very difficult ministry, as he's wrapping up this letter that charges him to fight the good fight, he gives them a high view of Jesus, one we see in 1 Timothy 6:13-16. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is the testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who was blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul fortifies the faith of Timothy by pointing him to a high view of Jesus Christ. We're going through a time of tremendous sifting as a country, where following Jesus Christ is going to be more costly now than it was even a generation ago. And who is it that will stand firm? Those who fear Jesus more than they fear anyone else. And to be in a position where you're not following Jesus to get something for you, but to give something to him, you have to have a high view of Jesus. And we're going to fortify your faith by looking at three truths that give you a high view of Jesus. Number one, a high view of Jesus obeys him. A high view of Jesus fears him. And a high view of Jesus honors him. If you're in the Christian life because you want more for yourself, if you're using Jesus to give you more self-esteem or self-worth or greater prosperity in your business, you will sorely be disappointed. If you go into ministry wanting accolades and esteem and personal glory, you will not last. The truth that sustains all true followers to the very end is having a high view of Jesus Christ. That means he's not an accessory to your life. He's not a hobby. He's the very point of your existence. You are all in for him because you see him as worthy of all glory, dominion, and honor. So how do you develop a high view of Christ? Well, it starts with understanding that a high view of Christ is committed to obedience. A high view of Jesus obeys him. Now, previously, Paul is fortifying the faith of Timothy, where he points to these apostate false teachers, remember, that kind of came out from among them, that have turned on the Ephesian church. And he says, but you, O man of God, I expect different from you, right? You are to fight the good fight. He fortifies his faith, and he makes it very clear that Paul has complete confidence in Timothy and confidence in the work of God in Timothy so that Timothy would never fall away. But then he makes it very clear that the goal of your life is not simply that you don't fall away, but that you protect the church from falling away. So he circles back to the theme of the letter, and he says in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So he's invoking a solemn charge. I mean, this is serious, right? And what's the charge? To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. So naturally, in light of the solemn nature of this charge, what commandment are we talking about here? It doesn't say a commandment or the commandments, but the commandment. He's appealing to the very heart of the letter that he wrote. Remember the opening charge in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 5. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God, that is, by faith. The aim of our charge, notice the word charge, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Timothy, you are to do battle with the heretics and their followers that are still inside the church. This will involve confrontation, difficult conversations, rebuking, exhorting, explaining, protecting. I mean, I could speak from experience. I'll speak for all the elders here. Our least favorite activity as an elder is dealing with conflict. Gives you an ulcer. Keeps you awake all night. You think about how things can go wrong. I know many of you, you hate that dreaded question from me, right? Do you have a moment? Do you have a moment? Dixon, do you have a moment after the sermon? Dixon's like, What have I done? Right? And I see your eyes kind of doing the mental replay. I don't think I have sinned in any way that he would know about. Okay, yeah, sure, I've got a moment. Right? We've all been there. We've all been there. And you know, it's not fun for me. I don't like confronting people. I don't like exhorting people. There's so many times when it goes wrong. When people get mad at me or yell at me or talk around me. You know what I'm saying? It's not fun. Unless you're a jerk, you don't like confrontation, right? So you can see why Timothy needs encouragement to keep on doing this. Paul doesn't just stop there. In 1:18, he tells Timothy, this charge I entrust you. Notice the word charge again. Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Timothy, you got to fight. 1 Timothy 4:11 through 12. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Timothy is to wage the good warfare, and he is to do it unstained and free from reproach. He's not to allow any credible accusation against him. He is to keep on fighting, rebuking, and making the issue them and their sin, not his sin. This is the charge that was given to Timothy. And what's interesting is how Paul fortifies this charge. This charge, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. One, he uses two witnesses for this charge, but then he gives little phrases about each of these two witnesses that make it very clear that Timothy must obey this charge. He says, first of all, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. Now, when you look at why people are reluctant to obey Jesus, it's often because of fear, isn't it? A Christian is afraid to share his faith because they are afraid of losing a relationship. A family is afraid of giving to the Lord because they fear for their future if they have less money. A woman is afraid of submitting to her husband because he might just ruin her life and the life of the children as well, right? It's fear. And when you look at fear, what is the greatest threat? What's the greatest concern? I might die. And yet Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. You obey, and you remember that you're obeying God, and your life is in his hands. He's sovereign over your life. And so you look at Timothy, he is to obey. And it's more than just obeying in spite of all the blowback he's going to get from the false teachers. As Paul's life testifies, obedience to Christ in that day and age with a hostile Roman government and Jewish zealots following you from place to place can be costly. The specter of martyrdom kind of hovered over all the faithful men of the church. And yet, Timothy is to stay the course and obey because God is sovereign over his life. The second reason is the example of Jesus. Verse 13, look at this. And Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Now, why does he mention Pontius Pilate? Now, as you know, Pontius Pilate was a Roman governor. And when the Jews arrested Jesus, they not only wanted to kill him, they wanted to discredit him. And the way to discredit Jesus was to give him a humiliating punishment, to have him crucified so that everyone would be scandalized by Jesus. They look at Jesus hanging on the cross and say, I wonder what he's done. Now, to get permission to crucify him, they needed Pontius Pilate to sign off on the crucifixion. And so they bring him before Pontius Pilate, and we read the account in Matthew 27:11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you king of the Jews? It's a dangerous question, isn't it? This is, the answer to this question might cause Pontius Pilate to convict him of treason, which is punishable by death, by crucifixion. And Jesus said, "You have said so. You said it." That confession would cost him his life. It showed that Jesus was willing to obey to the point of death. It showed him that he was willing to obey his Father, who is the giver of life to all things, even at the expense of his own life. How many martyrs have been burned at the stake because they maintained a good confession? During the reign of Mary in the 16th century England, Thomas Hawkes refused to have his child baptized into the Roman Catholic Church, and he was promptly arrested and sentenced to death. A friend wrote him a letter appealing him to recant, to which he said, "No, my lord, that I will not. For if I had 100 bodies, I would suffer them all to be torn in pieces rather than I will abjure and recant." It's a good confession. Now, what's interesting is many of his friends who had a similar stand against Catholicism feared that they would be next, that they might become martyrs themselves. And so they made an arrangement with him. This is what one author writes, that where Thomas made this promise, by the help of God, to show them that the most terrible torment could be endured in the glorious cause of Christ and his gospel, the comforts of which were able to lift the believing soul above the injuries men could inflict. And so Thomas promised, "I'm going to give you a signal that God's grace is sufficient for you to endure the pain of this martyrdom." According to eyewitnesses, he was taken to the stake, bound to the stake, and he was lit on fire. Of all the ways to die, right? Of all the ways to die, that had to be the worst. While in the flames, as they were consuming him, Thomas stood there silently with his eyes closed, not moving. In fact, everyone was convinced that he was dead until he raised his hands and he clapped 3 times. That was his signal. That was his testimony, that God's grace was sufficient for him in the midst of this trial. So when we look at the good confession of Jesus Christ, and we look at the subsequent vindication and resurrection, we have hope. Jesus obeyed to the point of death, even death on the cross, but God exalted him so that he not only showed us the extent to which God demands obedience, but God's faithfulness to those who hold to the good confession, that it will not be in vain. A high view of Jesus means that you're willing to do anything for him. And Jesus never asked you to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. Related to this, we see that a high view of Jesus fears him. Look at the rest of verse 14. "Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." This fortifies Paul's charge to Timothy by pointing to various elements that signal, that allude to the return of Jesus Christ, which was an expectation that Paul lived with and he taught. In Titus, which was written around the same time, Titus 2, 11 to 13, we read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." There is a hope, there is a comfort, there is a fear that comes with this doctrine of the return of the Lord. You see, often when you talk to people about Jesus, what image comes to their mind? I remember talking to a friend of mine who attends a very progressive church when he goes. I asked him about his view of Jesus, and he really liked Jesus. He thought he was cool. He was a friend of sinners. He hung out with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. He'd go to their parties as the designated driver, of course. There is a sense of this charismatic peasant Jesus that I think everybody would sign off on and say, I want to be like that guy. I want to be with that guy. But when you think about what Jesus looks like right now, he doesn't look like the actor from The Chosen. He doesn't look like what you might read in those Bible storybooks. That was a very small window when he looked and acted like that. For thousands of years, Jesus has a different look. One we read about in Revelation 1, 12 through 16. John writing, then I turned to see a voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, what's interesting is this is John who is writing this. This is the disciple who rested on Jesus' bosom during the Last Supper. Now, he does not go up to Jesus and say, what's up, dog? He doesn't try to give him a man hug. We read in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He was terrified, and you would be too. You see, this Jesus is described by Paul in verse 16 as one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Now, this unapproachability is an Old Testament allusion. It takes you back to a very interesting episode in Exodus. Now, as you recall, when Moses was on the mountain for 40 days, helping to mediate between Israel and Yahweh and to forge a covenant between the two, some of the Israelites pressured Aaron and just say, this guy's been gone for a long time. We need something to worship around here. And so they threw all their gold into the fire, and Aaron fashioned a golden calf. Naturally, God was incensed. He told Moses, that's it. I've had it with them. We're going to start over with you. But Moses intercedes. He manages to use God's nature and God's character to persuade the Lord that it's more glorifying and honoring to him to preserve them alive. And so Moses is in the process of remaking this covenant with Yahweh. And keep in mind, when Yahweh presents himself, he's always wrapped up in a dark cloud. No one can see him. And so Moses has a request. He says, I want to see you. I want to see you. And he's told in Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And so what the Lord does is he hides Moses in a rock, and he saw his glory pass by. And what's interesting is the glory was so bright that Moses' skin was like photoluminescent plastic, that when he went down, even the afterglow was too bright for everybody, and they had to cover his face with a veil. That is the glorious light of the Lord, something that is so pure and piercing, that drives away all darkness, that the natural response is to shrink from it and bow down. The light of God's glory reminds observers of the darkness within. It's a very different view of Jesus. I remember talking to another friend of mine, and the topic of homosexuality and same-sex acts came up, and he had a very interesting position. He said, I know that Paul teaches that it's wrong, but I have this hermeneutic of Jesus, and Jesus, a friend of sinners, I just can't see him condemning that. So I just asked him, Okay, where do you get your view of Jesus? And he went to some various places in the Gospels. I brought up how Jesus overturned the tables and stuff like that, which naturally you thought, okay, well, yeah, that's kind of fierce. But then I took him to another passage. It's like Jesus, when he returns, is going to look very different than when he came the first time. He's not coming back as a charismatic country peasant. You look at Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Now you might think, well, how do we know this is Jesus? Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Like, didn't we just read that? 1 Timothy 6:14, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is blessed and only, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one can ever see or can see. This is all the language of future judgment. And the fact that he is King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that he is the one and only blessed sovereign means a couple of things. Number one, Jesus has a right to judge. No one could come up to Jesus and say, who are you to tell me what to do? Secondly, Jesus has the ability to judge. When people stand before the great white throne, they're not going to say, Jesus, let me contact my lawyer first. Can I go ahead and appeal this decision? There is no higher authority. What Jesus says goes. When he pronounces a verdict, it will be executed immediately. Now you think, well, nobody lasts forever. Well, Jesus alone possesses immortality. He never will die. And he can give that to others. All this to say, those who fight Jesus will always lose. Now, what's interesting is people who read this passage and should be terrified by it aren't terrified by it. They don't take it seriously. They just go on living their happy lives, not understanding the danger that they are in. But then you have a group of Christians where we read this, we believe it, but we do have hope, don't we? We know that this majestic warrior came to earth and he conquered sin and he conquered death, that on the cross he laid down his life to pay the ransom sacrifice for us so that we might live with him in glory. We know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that if God is for us, who can be against us? We know that Jesus, through the work of Jesus, we are adopted as sons and daughters of the King, that through Jesus, we will have eternal life. And so that kind of begs the question, well, how can you fear him if you know he's on your side? Well, let's say you and your friend Jason are enjoying a bite to eat at a billiards club. And while you are there, six large bikers come in. Hairy, smelly bikers. They harass the waitress. They are speaking really loudly, telling all these lewd jokes. And you just find yourself staring at them, and then one looks at you and says, what are you staring at? Then he elbows the others. What's he staring at? And next thing you know, you have six bikers who are surrounding you, pushing you in a menacing manner. When all of a sudden one crumples to the ground in pain, and who do you see behind them? Your friend Jason, who broke a billiard stick in half, who then flies into a karate rage, and all of them are unconscious within 30 seconds. Where did that come from? Well, you get his story. He was a Navy SEAL. He was recruited by a secretive governmental program to turn him into a highly trained assassin. Brainwashing techniques turned him into a killing machine, which was undone when he had a crisis of conscience during a failed assassination attempt, and so now he is trying to find his new identity, which has been greatly assisted when Jason accepted Christ and became born again. Now, would you be glad that Jason is your friend? You know, Jason, let me go ahead and pick up the tab today. You know, you've done so much. I haven't done anything, have I, that you need to, you know, confront me on, right? You see, when you see this view of Jesus as a coming judge, one is comforting, but two, it's very clear that nobody messes with Jesus. Nobody crosses him. We're also reminded that we will stand before him. 2 Corinthians 5:10 through 11, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Right, we're all going to stand before the Lord, and then this is key. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we're to fear Jesus. This should push us forward to live our lives for his glory, not our own, which is our last point. A high view of Jesus honors him. Verse 16, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is the closing line. All honor, all dominion rightfully belongs to him. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Now, I don't know about you, but I love being gloried and being honored. I love it when people pay attention to me and want to please me. Much of my life is motivated by what's in it for me, right? That is human nature. People can do even heroic things with an eye to their own glory. In 1914, a renowned Antarctic explorer, Ernest Shackleton, allegedly put the following classified in the local London papers. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. Why would they do it? It's the chance of personal glory and honor. Right? That is the heart. You can even do heroic actions for personal glory. Oh, that person's so amazing. What a saint. In contrast, you have David Brainerd. You ever heard of David Brainerd? He was a very bright young man who was attending, I believe, Yale University when a careless comment was overheard and he was kicked out of the university forever. And because he didn't get his degree, he could no longer be commissioned or ordained in the ministry. And so, to serve the Lord, the only option available to him was to be a missionary to the Indians. And being a missionary to the Indians on the colonial frontier was a hard, difficult, and demanding job. Harsh conditions, food was inadequate. Eventually, he contracted tuberculosis. His body would break down, and he would die a slow, agonizing death at the age of 29. The only reason why we know about him is Jonathan Edwards found him, and his family took him in and nursed him to death. And Jonathan Edwards came into possession of his diary and had it published. So what would motivate David Brainerd to work all his life in anonymity, serving a people that was despised by so many? He writes in his diary, "My heaven is to please God and glorify him and give all to him and to be wholly devoted to his glory. I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I have a high or low seat there, but to live and please and glorify God." Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. A high view of Jesus wants him to receive all the glory. Now, this has many implications, a high view of Jesus. I want to give you five. A high view of Jesus focuses the church's mission. The goal of the church, quite simply, is to make God happy. It's to make God happy. Now, let's be honest. Sometimes you can judge the quality of a church service through the eyes of man. You bring a visitor to church, and you are thinking about what will the visitor think of this church. You hope that the music is quality. You're hoping for a dynamic sermon, and then something terrible happens during the church service. The power goes out. And you think, it's ruined. God cannot work anymore. My friend will be so disappointed. But do you see the problem? You're looking at the church through the eyes of men. Will my friend or will other people think this was a worthwhile worship service? As opposed to, was Jesus Christ honored in the worship? Secondly, a high view of Jesus allays our fears. Fear is the enemy of gospel faithfulness. People are controlled by their fears. Advertisers know this, right? They lock into your fears. Satan uses your fear to keep you silent about the gospel, but the way to fight fear is with fear. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The antidote to the fear of man is the fear of God. Thirdly, a high view of God purifies the saints. A high view of God purifies the saints. Now, on my phone, I have an app called Covenant Eyes. And what this app does is it streams every image that is on my phone to a central database, and if there's anything that is questionable, it'll pop up on John Wernley's phone. When I look at my phone, I know that John Wernley will see what I see. Now, I'm sure that there's ways I could probably get around it, right? But that's a very powerful deterrent, right? If you know that another man is watching. But ultimately, the cure for that is to know that God is watching. In the words of 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. And if I remember that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro, then my eyes won't run to and fro. Fourthly, a high view of Jesus humbles the saint. A high view of God demands a humble view of yourself. That's the only way you can look at yourself. When you see the greatness of Jesus, you will kiss the dirt like John. You won't be quick to see other people's sin so much as your own. You won't fight for your honor because you realize that only Jesus is worthy of honor. You won't look out for the interest of yourself, but the interest of Jesus and his body. And lastly, fifthly, a high view of Jesus clarifies the gospel. And this brings us to those gospel billboards. Confused, Jesus offers clarity. Anxious, Jesus offers rest. If you're not careful, the idea can be, this is what Jesus can do for you. Now, I was a missionary in Hungary many moons ago, over 20 years ago. Makes me feel old. And I remember when I was there, I met a young Hungarian by the name of Mickey. And Mickey, like most Hungarians, struggled with depression, but Mickey was severe to the point that he was constantly thinking about suicide. So naturally, you want to offer him the hope of the gospel. And when I shared the gospel with him, I was surprised to see how familiar he was with it. And he gave me his story. He had been struggling with depression, and he met a group of Pentecostal missionaries who told him that if he comes to Christ, Jesus will drive the depression away. And so he became a Christian. He was even baptized, and he was hopeful that this will be the cure for my depression. And when it returned, he lost all hope. Christianity didn't work, and so he rejected it. So here is the question. Did Mickey ever really accept it? He never fully renounced giving glory to Mickey. He saw following Jesus as a way of giving glory to Mickey. He still had a high view of Mickey and a low view of Jesus. And that might be the case with some of you. Christianity is a means to some end, as a means to personal fulfillment or happiness or you name it, as a means of being accepted into this community. It's not a means to having a high and lofty and wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ. You're the person who marries somebody for money, not for love. But if you want to fully experience a relationship with Christ, the relationship has to be rightly ordered. Namely, Jesus is here and you are here. And you have to address, so what is it that keeps me from a complete surrender to Jesus? Could be a secret sin. Could be just, I want freedom in my life. I don't want to forgive this person. And so you're not ready yet, maybe in the future, but a decision to delay is a decision to disobey. Because frankly, everyone is going to have a high view of Jesus. Did you know that? Everybody will. Everybody's going to bow the knee to Jesus. We read in Philippians 2, 8 through 11, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, this does not teach that everyone will be saved. It says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Some will bow and confess on this earth and join him in heaven, where they will do more of the same. Others who refuse to bow and confess will have their legs broken when they stand before him and then escorted to the lake of fire. Those who are not afraid of Jesus should be afraid of Jesus. Those who fear him have no reason to be afraid, but they can enjoy a lifelong, rightly related relationship with Jesus Christ. A high view of Jesus is the fuel for Christian endurance. A high view of Jesus is the only way to rightly relate to him. A high view of Jesus leads to the greatest privilege that any of us could undertake, that such a high, lofty, wonderful, important, majestic person would surrender their life so that we can be with them for all of eternity. It all begins with a high view of Jesus, one which we will enjoy now and even more so when we see him face to face. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are just so grateful that you, in your kindness, sent Jesus in his kindness to die for us so that we can worship him. May we see it as a great privilege and honor. May you give us a high view of Jesus. May we always be mindful that he is Lord. He is the King. And I pray for anyone who is struggling with this, Lord, that they will be persuaded by your word and your spirit to give up control of their lives, to completely and unreservedly surrender to you before it's too late. May they look at Jesus as he really is, the glorified Messiah, the coming King. In Jesus' name, amen.